John chapter 20, verse 19, and we'll read several verses there in just a moment. What you see on the screen is not only the sermon title, but a painting from the 17th century Renaissance period, late Renaissance, called The Incredulity of Thomas, by a artist by the name of Caravaggio. That's my attempt at Italian, I guess. It might be shocking to some of you as it depicts a pivotal scene in the Gospel of John. And what it captures, you know, not just in it being slightly graphic, for some of you this is par for the course, you've seen something and things more graphic than this. But what it depicts is what we have sort of captured in terms of our understanding of a character that we're going to talk about today by the name of Thomas. This has sort of been the lasting legacy of Thomas, so much so that he has been called or titled Doubting Thomas. And even if you don't read Bible or in the Bible or in church, Doubting Thomas is something that's part of the vernacular in our culture. It's a name that has lived among us, again, even amongst those who don't know much about the Bible. So this morning, I invite you to hear the story captured in the Gospel of John about Doubting Thomas. Starting at verse number 19, it says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' Then a week later, it's about 8 days later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" I tend to be a skeptic. And that is, when I hear something, particularly something hard to believe, it's usually my style or my way. It usually takes me a while to believe something or to come to grips with something that you know, maybe, you know, some of you might find it easier to believe. I'm just built that way. I'm a skeptic. Now it may be that my being a skeptic now is a reaction to when I was a child, I was very gullible. I was incredibly gullible. I remember second grade, PS90, Buffalo, New York, second grade. My second grade teacher, Mrs. Costelli, a younger, attractive looking teacher. And I didn't know, at 8 years, 7 years old, that you're not supposed to ask people their age, particularly adults. But I was a brave second grader, and so I asked Mrs. Costelli, Mrs. Costelli, I raised my hand. I was, a good behaving child. I raised my hand. I said, how old are you? Now, she didn't tell me that you're not supposed to ask people their age. She actually obliged, and she told us her age. She says, Dion, I am 83 years old. I said, you are the best looking 83-year-old I have ever seen. And church, I know, makes me look a little bad here. For a couple years, I bought it, y'all. I thought she was 83 years old. I went home, told my mom, Mom, you'll never believe this. My teacher is 83 years old. I was telling other students. I was telling other teachers, how old are you? And the other teacher was telling me, you don't ask people their age. But then I said, Mrs. Costelli, she is 83 years old. Now, again, that kind of identified my childhood. I was just so gullible. Now, it may be that now, again, all these years later as an adult, my reaction to being so gullible when I was a kid is I've become this super skeptic. That's just who I am, It was years later that I realized that, she was what my dad liked to say. She was pulling your leg, Dion. That's what she was doing. Maybe it was being so gullible as a youth that has caused me to be such a skeptic in my adult life. But with all my skepticism, I am no doubting Thomas. Or am I? Thomas is an interesting character, as one who has been pegged with the moniker of doubting. It would seem that the description of him in the Gospels would be so full of doubting stories. I mean, are we really pegging him as a doubter just off of one story? Or is this like the arc of his character in the Gospels? As we have it, outside of this story and a few mentions elsewhere, we really don't have a lot of information about Thomas. I mean, there was a gospel attributed to Thomas, but we all know, at least scholars know, that was written several years after Thomas and didn't make it into the canon, our New Testament. But all that we have about Thomas, or at least a fuller picture of Thomas, outside of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he's just mentioned alongside the list of the other apostles, all we have is what John gives us. John gives us a little more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not a lot. But you would think that in those stories, if we're going to call someone a doubting Thomas, or that's what he's known for, it would seem that there would be perhaps more stories about him and his doubting. So let's look maybe for a second at some other places in the Gospel of John where Thomas is mentioned. And let's see if maybe there's some clues there as to why we call him doubting Thomas. In John chapter 11, we read of Jesus' intention to visit some friends of his. His friend Lazarus died, and Jesus was headed there to do something special. And he had spoken about that earlier in chapter 11. We get to verses 14 and 15 in John chapter 11, and this is what Jesus says. He says, Lazarus is dead. In verse number 14, he's talking to his apostles, his disciples there. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then Thomas, here's our first clue into why we might call him Doubting Thomas. This is what Thomas says, also known as Didymus. Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. What do we learn about Thomas from this little short story or short part of this longer narrative? Well, we find out that he was a twin. Didymus means twin. So Thomas had a twin sister or a twin brother. We don't know. We're not told who the twin was. But we learn from this very short outburst that he was, like we spoke of Peter last week, he was a close follower of Jesus. He was ready, church, to die with Jesus. And I find it interesting here where Peter in some places in the gospel would say things like, you know, Jesus, I'm not going to let this happen to you. Almost sort of this same language of I'm ready to die with you or die for you. And Jesus rebukes Peter, but here we have no rebuke of Thomas. Well, let's go to another place where Thomas is mentioned in John chapter 14, and Gene began to read some of this in his thoughts around the table. In John 14 and 6, that's following right after what Gene had read during his comments, Jesus said these words, is probably familiar with many of us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We know that passage. We've memorized that passage. But do you know that was in response to a question asked by Thomas? As Jesus was sitting with his disciples and talking about going somewhere and going away, and he was talking about his death, and this was probably at a scene that was one of his last meals, his last interactions with his apostles while he was on earth, Thomas asked this question in verse number 5 of chapter 14 of John. He says, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And that's where Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me but no one comes to the Father but by through me. Again, we see Thomas as a willing and passionate follower of Jesus. Where are you going? And show us the way, because Thomas wanted to follow. You're going to find me over and over defending characters in scripture that we often take one or two verses and we build this huge narrative about this character, but it really doesn't paint the entire picture. What we've done with the story that I read in the beginning, where Thomas wants to touch Jesus or see Jesus and make sure that the information that he is getting is verifiable, or that he wants the proof, and we've used that to then, you know, give him again this moniker of a doubting Thomas. You're going to find me trying to repair, I guess, the reputation of these characters, because I don't think that story paints the entire picture. Thomas was a soldier. Thomas was willing to die with Jesus. Thomas was a close follower of Jesus. And just like most of the close followers of Jesus, the news of the one that he had been following and one that he had sat in front of and heard so many wonderful stories and such great teaching and saw him perform miracles and to see how that one was brutally killed and sentenced to death and killed and treated the way that had to be so traumatic and it messes with the mind and it messes with the psyche. And after that, after seeing the grotesque nature of the way Jesus died, this close follower of Jesus, Thomas, someone comes to him and says, he's alive? What would you do? How would you feel? Wouldn't you ask for proof? Any of you who says no, stop it. Stop it. Today, we want proof for everything. We don't just take people, you know, at their word. We want proof. We, you know, the proof is in the pudding. And if the proof is in the pudding, we have all eaten a lot of pudding. Thomas was probably more representative of the feelings of the early disciples who had only heard of Jesus' resurrection, and even representative of the early church folk who struggled with believing in the resurrection. But for us, this text, the main text, perhaps helps us as modern day followers cope with something that we struggle with: doubt. And I can't speak for all of you, but in my faith upbringing, doubt was bad. It was a bad word. If you had doubt, you were displeasing God. Life had to be a culmination of certainties. And even if there were questions where there were some, you know, doubts or questions, we always fix it up. We fix it up with this scripture in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. Well, I don't know the answer, but we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How many people find themselves quoting that scripture a lot? When you have questions, you don't know how to answer that question. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, called according to his purpose. That was my trump card. I went to church with a group of God-fearing Christians who knew their Bible and could quote a scripture for every circumstance. How many people know people like that? I mean, people who, you know, something happens and they just have a scripture just right on the tip of their tongue to just in response to anything. And I mean, it's pretty cool stuff. I wish I was able to do that. I'm just not that good. I'm not that smart. There's this comedian I follow YouTube and Twitter. He does some clean and Christian comedy, and he says, man, everyone has that aunt. That, man, she just knows how to quote a scripture after every circumstance. I want you to take a look at this about 1.5 minute clip of him pretending to be his aunt, shopping in the mall, and being able to respond with everything with a scripture.
Oh, I was going to go to Macy's, but Dillard's is having a sale. Man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his path. Look at these purses.
Excuse me, this is fashion now?
Lean not on your own understanding.
Oh, Spencer's gifts? Guard your heart. Finish line? Oh, yes. Run the race I have set before you.
30% off all things work together for good.
Oh, would you look at these here? Run and not grow weary. Walk and not faint. No, thank you. I don't need any skincare samples. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, there's Starbucks, thank heaven, streams in the desert.
Look at these watches for such a time as this.
Look at all this baggage. No, thank you. I have left my burdens at the cross.
Oh, I love this bedding. Yes, all who are weary, he will give you rest.
Look at these knives. These are perfect. Iron sharpens iron. Oh, man does not live by bread alone. Hey, Adam, you want to take a bite of this? Man's original sin. Microsoft only for me. Thank you. Oh, Lululemon, he will not tempt you beyond what you can handle. Oh, Zales, absolutely not. My treasure is in heaven. Payless is having a sale. Lead me not into temptation. Oh, judge all you want to. You without sin cast the first stone.
Oh, love this hat. Look at this. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation.
I will dwell in the Nestle Toll House of the Lord forever.
I come all the way in here for a sale and they don't have my size. Jesus, please, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion.
I'm telling you, I wish I was that way. I wish I could respond to everything with a scripture. I wish for every situation there was a scripture. It would be nice to be able to have all the answers for every situation and every problem at every moment. But for most of us, that's just not possible. There are just things, we just don't know how to respond to it. I suspect that's where we live. I suspect that this is where we struggle with doubt. And this is where I think we are more like Thomas than we are willing to admit. We want proof. We want to see the marks. We want to touch the wounds. We want proof. Let's be honest. If we were back then, we would be saying some of the same things that Thomas said. We want to see the proof. By the way, the apostles that went and told Thomas, they didn't go to Thomas and say that, hey, Jesus is alive. They said, we saw him. They doubted too, but we don't call them the doubting apostles. We just pick out Thomas and call him doubting Thomas. You know, one of my suspicions is that, you know, the period of time in our, you know, culture that we call the Enlightenment, or that's the time of science and reason and rationale. That we also call it maybe modernity. This is the place where, you know, we began to do experiments and science, and we begin to say that, you know, there are things in this earth that just doesn't happen. We can actually prove why the sun does this, and we can prove the, like, matter, and we can just science and reason. And it's my suspicion that period of time has forced us to be more hesitant to move without the presence of proof. Because we are so inundated with this understanding that in order to believe something, we have to have proof. Everything has to have a reason or a why. But sometimes, church, and some of you have experienced this in your life, sometimes there is no reason or no discernible why. It may be that a person who smoked 2 packs a day for several years and gets lung cancer can go to the doctor and the doctor can tell them, listen, you have lung cancer because you are a smoker and the nicotine and that gets in your lungs and that's poison and it gets in and that's where the cancer comes from. And you may be able to have that discernible why. But what about the parent that has a 9-month healthy pregnancy and the baby's born and the doctor says, man, your child has cancer and we don't know why? It may be that my life, you know, a gang member might say, is riddled with violence because I am a gang member, and it was just a matter of time that if I go out here and I perform all these violent acts and I shoot homeboy from another crew across town, that eventually, you know, that's going to catch up with me and they're going to come back on my part of the town and they're going to take me. And that might explain why my life is riddled with violence, because I'm I do violence. Violence is coming back on me. It may be that's a discernible why. What about a young 18-year-old girl visiting New York City, just, you know, going to visit New York City? I've heard about New York City. It's cool. And just walking down the street, taking the sights, and a madman in a car comes and just starts hitting people and mauling people and kills this 18-year-old girl. Y'all hear about that story last week? Where's the discernible why in that story? Why her? And I know we always say, oh, everything, there's a reason for everything. Well, what's the reason for that? And I suspect it's those places where the questions and the doubts come in. All I'm saying is that sometimes our search for reasons or why or the proof, it comes up empty. This is where followers of Jesus get troubled, or at least that's where I get troubled. What do I do when I don't have proof and I have doubts? When I get like that, church, I'm like Thomas. I want to see. I want to touch. I want answers. Like, God, just tell me the answer right now. I don't feel like waiting until I get to heaven and I can ask you the question. I want to know right now. But then I'm reminded that the people of God and followers of God are ones, or the ones that we hold in high regard, are the ones who believed in God and had faith in God in spite of the evidence, or when there was a lack of evidence. Take, for instance, Abraham. Abraham was a patriarch. In the book of Genesis, you know, he's the father of the faithful, and he's this huge figure that has been consistently referred to from Genesis 12 all the way, you know, through the Bible. Abraham is a highly regarded figure. In fact, Abraham is a highly regarded figure not only in Christianity, but in Judaism and in Islam, right? Here's a guy where God says, hey, I want you to follow me. I'm going to make you into a big nation. I'm going to bless you. So come follow me. Now, I read Genesis 1 through 11. There's like nothing there that Abraham would have had as evidence or fodder for him to follow. But he followed. had really no good reason to follow, but he, and that's why we regard him as the father of the faithful. I mean, he took a, what we call a leap of faith. What about Job? We read Job and we talk about this man who suffered so much and went through all of this, and we hold him again in high regard. Now, mind you, we hold him in high regard because we know what's going on in the background. We know that in the book of Job, God is having this conversation with Satan, Satan, the accuser, and then all these things happen. So we know what's going on behind the scenes. Do you realize that throughout the book of Job, Job never finds out what happened or why that happened to him? What evidence did he have to believe in God and to remain faithful in God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, three characters that, man, we teach our kids about the fiery furnace, and, you know, VeggieTales has a really cool cartoon about these, the three, Rakshak and Benny. If you've never watched that, you need to get that in your life. You need to find that VeggieTales episode. You need to watch that and get that in your life. You will be blessed. You will thank me after you watch that episode of VeggieTales. But watch that story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who when King Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, he built this great big statue and says, when the music plays, everyone in the kingdom, Jews and Babylonians, all of you, you need to bow down to this image. But they wouldn't bow down to this image. And he says, if you don't bow down, I'm going to punish you. In fact, I'm going to throw you into this fiery furnace. These three men, they refused to bow down to this 90-foot statue. And they brought in before the king and said, why didn't you bow down? He says, we only worship our God. He says, if you don't bow down, man, we're going to throw you into this fiery furnace, man. We're going to burn you up. And they said, you can throw us in that furnace. And if you do, the God we serve, he'll deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will never bow down to your image. Now, every time I read that story, I'm saying to myself, what evidence did they have to believe in this God that he was going to deliver them? There's no other stories of people being delivered from a fiery furnace. They were in slavery. They had Babylonian names. They stripped them of their identity and gave them other names. Yet they still believed in God in spite of the evidence, the presence of a lack of evidence. These are the people that we hold in high regard. And these are the people who are commended for their faith, not because they saw the evidence and then believed, but because there was no evidence and they believed. And so, in today's text, I find it appropriate to first encourage us to lay off of Thomas. He had the same struggle that many of the apostles had. When the women came to the apostles and says the Lord wasn't there, and they said that he's alive, the apostles didn't believe the women. What did they want to, what was the first thing the apostles wanted to do when the women came to them and told them that? They wanted to go see for themselves. They struggled just like Thomas struggled. They struggled just like we struggle. Now, I don't read Jesus chastising Thomas for doubting. I see him meeting Thomas in his doubt and lovingly embracing him, to which Thomas utters these most beautiful words, my Lord and my God. In fact, we don't even know, as the picture depicts, if Thomas put his fingers in his hand or in his side. We don't know. Jesus offered. We don't know. But Thomas, my Lord and my God, and from which are born these words that Jesus spoke, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. Jesus knew that it was going to be a struggle for those who didn't get the blessing of seeing him in resurrected form on earth. But we have a preserved record of some of the witnesses, and we are prompted with a choice to believe and to follow. And at the heart of the matter for us in 2017 is, do we believe? And will our belief fuel our hope and our mission and our service and our ministry and our relationships? Will doubt erase all of the gains that we have made in Jesus Christ? Some of my most respected people who I hold in high regard, people who have walked on this earth, they had doubts. They had significant doubts. Several years ago, it came out in a series of published letters that Mother Teresa, who had spent practically her entire life in India, as she was on a train and just felt this prompting, I'm going to spend my life with the poorest of the poor, led her to Calcutta, India, where she worked until her dying day, ministering to the poorest of the poor on earth, ministering to dying children. And if you've never read some of her reflections and her writings, I mean, just rich and deep and just faith and substance. And I've got a book of just sayings of Mother Teresa, and oh my goodness, just the depth that woman had in her writings. But what we discovered is that she had a collection of other writings, writing to confidants about her struggles of faith. Sometimes even saying, I don't know if God exists. She wrote to one confidant, writing to the confidant, she wrote, Jesus has a very special love for you. That's writing to the confidant. But as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see. Listen and do not hear. The tongue moves in prayer, but does not speak. And she says to her confidant, I want you to pray for me that I let him have a free hand. That's not the picture or the portrayal that you get in some of her other writings about God and faith, but this is the honest stuff that was published several years ago. And it caused so many to say, see, she was a hypocrite. I don't see hypocrisy. I see honesty. Only one letter of many where she expressed her struggle to believe as she lived in such darkness. And my question is, why are we shocked? People of faith have always questioned and always had doubts and always struggled with these whys and in search for reasons and evidence. Have you ever read the Psalms? The Psalms are full of writings, people of faith, songs that we still sing and hold in high regard as some of the most beloved, treasured writings that we have in our possession. Full of doubt, full of questions. Psalm 88, if you've never read Psalm 88, read Psalm 88, the darkest writing in all of Scripture. And it doesn't end with, and I will praise you, God, and I will follow. No, it ends with, darkness is my only friend. That's Psalm 88. It's full of questions, full of doubts, full of whys. But, I would argue, the questions are taken to God. And I believe that what aches us and bothers us, and for some of us, it wrecks us, is that we think that when we have doubt, God doesn't like us. We think that when we have doubt, God is not pleased with us. Or worse, I have doubt and God doesn't love me. But again, I would argue that the Thomas story demonstrates that God pursued Thomas while he was doubting, while he was in his doubt. And he will continue to pursue us when we have doubt. Henry Nouwen, one of my not one of mine. He is my favorite author. He was a Catholic priest and teacher who gave up the priesthood and gave up teaching, I believe, at Harvard Divinity School, and spent the rest of his life working at a home in Toronto for the mentally ill. He wrote this in one of his journals. "So I'm praying while not knowing how to pray. I am resting while feeling restless, at peace while tempted, safe while still anxious, surrounded by a cloud of light while still in darkness, in love while still doubting." He struggled with doubt. He struggled with faith. And so who better to speak to those who struggle with doubt and struggle with questions? Who better to write a word of encouragement, to which he wrote these words to those who struggle with doubt? "Have the courage to trust that you will not fall into an abyss of nothingness, but into the embrace of a God whose love can heal all your wounds, even doubt." And so this morning, I want to assure you that your doubts is not a signal of your demise or your distance away from God. It actually may be a sign of your true faith. Doubt ought to lead us toward a more passionate search and encounter for the loving God, such that we fall to our knees and cry out, "My Lord and my God." And that is the place where we make the declaration. And we're going to sing about it in just a bit. "Lord, I need you." I know that some in this room struggle with the many questions that just pervade our lives, invade our lives, and it just drives us crazy, because we're dealing with loss. We're dealing with frustration. We're dealing with our own sinful lives, or the sinful lives of the people we love. We're dealing with a utterly broken world. Weeks ago in Syria, when there was the gas attack, allegedly by the Syrian regime, there was a video that had went viral where they were showing kids, gagging for air and as they were being poisoned. And there was one scene that is so etched in my psyche and in my brain and my mind, where this guy ran out, and in his language, he cried out, "God, God, why are you letting this happen to us?" And the look on his face was not a look of one who had no faith in God, or this was someone who was painfully, painstakingly asking God for an answer. If you've never read the writings of Elie Wiesel, who wrote Night and Dawn, he was one who was a Jew and was in caught up in concentration camps. Here's a man who wrote deeply from his faith about the doubts he had about God's existence because of what his people were going through. It happens. It's a crisis. We have so many questions and so many things going on around us that sometimes doubt creeps in. And what I would say to that is, take your doubt to God, and he'll meet you there. Just keep going at it. And that's what I think is the blessing of the story of Jesus and Thomas, is that Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you fool, man, come on, how could you doubt this?" No, here, touch, feel. But I believe Jesus knew right then too, that in 2017, the people who don't have the opportunity to put their finger in his side or to touch the wounds, man, they're gonna struggle. So blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Look, if there is anything that the church can do for you in terms of helping you in this struggle, if you're struggling with doubt, you're struggling with unbelief, you're struggling with faith, who better to surround you than a faith community? And as a faith community, one of the things that maybe we need to do is not try to provide all the answers, because that's what we're good at. It's just trying to give everyone answers and answers and answers. Perhaps one of the things that we need to do when someone comes with us with doubt is to confess our own doubts. And let's just be real with one another. That, guess what? I have questions too. So I think we've done a great injustice to so many people when we pretend like we have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. In fact, the more and more you know me, you'll know that one of my favorite answers to some hard questions is, "I don't know." And I'm okay with that. And I hope you're okay with that. I mean, I don't know if that puts my job in jeopardy. I don't know. But sometimes I just don't know. But still, I'm gonna trust in God. And sometimes trust is better than certainty. And I want you to think about that and meditate on that. That sometimes trust is better than certainty. And that doesn't mean that I'm low on the faith totem pole. I think it takes an extreme amount of faith to be so trusting, even in the face of a lack of evidence. So much so, the Hebrew writer says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So Thomas, you have seen and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Let's pray. God, thank you for blessing us with the preservation of a story that I think meets us probably where we are, if we're just being honest, because we struggle with questions. When things are going well, oh man, we don't have a lot of questions, but when things start to go awry and we get disoriented, that's where the questions come in, that's where the doubt comes in. And God, I believe that you meet us there, and that you have the power to take us and to lead us and to still have communion with us even when we have doubt and when we have questions. But Father, I also know that for some of us, our hearts and minds are just being ripped apart and torn apart as we are in search of answers to all the many questions that we have about life, and they just evade us. We just can't get to them. And so, God, if you're willing, God, I'm praying that you'll bring some resolution or answer some questions, however you see fit to doing that. But even in the absence of those answers, God, bless us with a strength or a resolve to continue to trust you, not knowing the outcomes. God, sometimes we will only believe if we're certain of the outcomes. God, help us to believe, to be faithful, to trust, even if we don't know what the outcome is. That may sound crazy to some people, God. And perhaps it is. But God, we love you. And we want to place our trust in you. And we want to allow that love and trust to fuel our mission, our hope, our love for one another, our love for the world, fuel our relationships, and fuel our obedience to you and doing what you call us to do. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing a song, if there's any way that we can help you and minister to you, please let us know.